All right. Well, if you have your outlines, I want to give a special thanks to Scott and John, because my computer wasn't working, and I thought I sent it out a week ago, and they got it last night. But thank you to them. And then on the outline, I did have to consolidate a little bit to get through the material. So the last three points were separate points from the fear of the Lord, and I'm not going to cover them. So we're just going to get through the fear of the Lord in Psalm 130 and then go into application after that. So this is Christ-centered parenting, worldview, seeing life with God in the middle. Shaping and filling the worldview of our children is a significant aim of Christ-centered parenting. This means helping our children see life with God in the middle. Next week is living life with God in the middle. So that this week and next week kind of go together, and Nathan will be teaching that next Sunday. So what does it look like to have a worldview, a Christ-centered worldview? I think among other things, it's living with Christ never far from our thoughts, so that everything we see, we're evaluating constantly through the lens of Scripture. So basically, if we want a Christ-centered worldview, it's a worldview where everything is filtered through Scripture, which is our only authority for how we would evaluate anything. I wanted to look, you have it in your notes. Since there's such an emphasis on worldview on the Scripture, this is from our UBC Statement of Faith. The first article is on the Scriptures. We believe that the Bible, specifically the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, was written by men divinely inspired and is the complete and perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. So did you get that last phrase? It's the Scriptures by which everything is evaluated. And that's what a worldview is. A worldview is how we evaluate everything that we see around us and how we know how to live is through our worldview. And that is guided by Scripture. There was a book recently put out by the Master's College, and the subtitle was Recovering a Christian Worldview. So what do you think the title was? It was Think Biblically. That's the key to a Christ-centered worldview. It's a worldview where the Scripture guides our understanding of everything and by which we evaluate everything. And as we try to pass that on to our kids, what we really want is not just that they have a bunch of information about what the Bible says, but they have a love for the Bible itself. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." That's what we want for our kids. We want them to love the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures loved in our homes? We need them to see that we love the Scriptures. Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." So more than the physical food we eat, Job is saying he loves God's word. And that's what's got to be true in our homes, a love for the word of God. Since the Bible is the word of God, as it speaks, God himself speaks. It's his word to us, and it's his authority. So as the Bible tells us what to do, it's God himself, it's his authority behind the word. And so how do we know, like, why are we here today? How do we know that we need to go to church? How do we know how to conduct ourselves in church? How do we know that we should be get married and have a concern about raising children. It's all in the Word. The Word is guiding all of those things, and it's how we weigh everything in life. A Christ-centered worldview is a worldview that sees everything through the lens of Scripture. But as we read Scripture, we see that God isn't just trying to impart information. It's a revelation of Himself because He wants us to know Him. That's the main idea of Scripture, is that we would read it and that we would know God Himself, the author of the Scriptures. Jeremiah 9:24 says, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, what, that you know me. That's the thing that we're after. And so as we consider worldview, we want a relationship with God. We want to be able to evaluate everything, but we want our kids to be able to walk step by step through life with God Himself. As we consider worldview, I want us to look at the idea of the fear of the Lord. That exact phrase, the fear of the Lord, occurs 27 times in the Scripture. There's many other references to fear of God or fear God, but that phrase, the fear of the Lord, occurs 27 times, 25 of which are in the Old Testament, and 14 of which, over half of them, are in one book. I would ask what that book is, but if you have your outline, you can see that it's the book of Proverbs, which I would have probably been surprised at myself. I probably would have thought it's one of the prophets or something like that, but it's the book of Proverbs. So we want to look at the book of Proverbs, and it's interesting, the book of Proverbs has broader application, but we could look at Proverbs as a God-inspired child training manual. In the very first chapter, the author says, my son, three times, my son, my son, my son. Chapter 2 opens, my son. Chapter 3 opens, my son. Chapter 4 opens, hear, O sons. Chapter 5, my son. Chapter 6 opens, my son. Chapter 7 opens, my son. Are we seeing a pattern here? Solomon, if you take it to be Solomon, is teaching that this book is a training manual for raising his children. And so what is the main idea of the book of Proverbs? I would expect you to say something like, living wisely before God. How to live wisely before God. After all, it's about wisdom, right? It is. It's about wisdom. But there's something more foundational than wisdom, and that is the fear of the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we first see the fear of the Lord or the fear of Yahweh in 1:7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. So Dan Phillips writes of this verse, here we encounter the foundational truth of the book of Proverbs, the utter, indispensable centrality of the fear of Yahweh. So what's the foundational truth of the book of Proverbs? The utter, indispensable centrality of the fear of Yahweh. The New International Bible Encyclopedia states, the fear of the Lord or of Yahweh is synonymous with religion itself and is the whole duty of all men. That's from Ecclesiastes 12:13. And Phillips writes, the fear of Yahweh is a worldview. It is the grid through which we perceive, arrange, understand, interpret, and interact with the world. So he basically defines worldview there. What is worldview? Worldview is that grid through which we perceive, arrange, understand, interpret, and interact with the world. And what is our worldview as Christians? It's the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is our worldview. So let's look at that a little bit. When we look at the fear of the Lord, of the 25 uses of that exact phrase in the Old Testament, 24, the word for Lord there is Yahweh. Now, in your Bibles, you won't see it, probably. So just a word of explanation. In your Bibles, it probably has, for the fear of the Lord, it has capital L and then small cap O-R-D, or it might just be all caps. That indicates that the word is Yahweh. Otherwise, it would just be lowercase for O-R-D. And so when it says the fear of the Lord, that is the fear of Yahweh. And then sometimes in the Hebrew, it'll be Lord Yahweh. And so when they translate that, they usually say Lord God, and then they put God in all caps because they don't want to say Lord, Lord. So it's Lord God. So anyway, when you see in your Bibles Lord with the caps, that is Yahweh. And it's interesting because when they substitute Lord, that's a title, so they have to add a definite article, the, which isn't in the Hebrew. So they put the Lord, but it's actually the personal name of God, Yahweh. So I wouldn't say the Aaron. I would say Aaron. And that's what it is in Hebrew. It's Yahweh, not the Yahweh or the Lord. It's Aaron. It is Yahweh in the scriptures. So that is the name. Why is that important if we want to understand the fear of the Lord or the fear of Yahweh? For one, God reveals himself that way. When he's telling us to fear the Lord, he's identifying the one we are to fear as Yahweh. That's what it says over and over and over again. And so that is how he has revealed himself. And I would say that that is grounded in relationship. As we consider our relationship to God as the fear of Yahweh, that's a special relationship we have that's characterized by the fear of Yahweh. So it is grounded in relationship. And so the first time Yahweh appears in Scripture is the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, and we see it all throughout the Old Testament. But perhaps the most famous passage regarding the name is in Exodus 3. It's the calling of Moses at the burning bush. So go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 3. We could look at a more extended passage, but we'll look at Exodus 3, 13 to 17. Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So let's make several comments about this passage as he is talking about what God is to be called, what his name is. Number one, we see that God is a personal God. He's talking with Moses. There's a relationship here. Who actually initiated the conversation? If we were to go back, it's God. God is the one who got Moses' attention and started the conversation. And so God is a personal God. We also see that I am who I am indicates eternal existence. This is from the Hebrew verb to be, I am. And it can be translated in different ways. He could say, I will be who I will be, or I will be what I was. But it really indicates that he is unchanging and that he is eternal. And when we think about it as I will be what I was, that's also kind of seen in the passage when he says, I am the God of your fathers. The things that I did in the past is who I am. So for them, they can look back at Noah. God delivered Noah. And the message to them is that God was going to deliver them. And they can see that God brought Jacob back to his home, so he is going to bring them back to their home. That God made covenant promises to Abraham, and God is now going to be fulfilling those promises to them to bring them back. And so I am who I am shows his unchanging nature and his eternal existence. We see also that his name is Yahweh. We see that in verses 15 and 16. And then we see that, again, Yahweh is the God of their fathers. That's verse 13, 15, 16. That's repeated over and over again. So that's a very important point. God is talking to Moses because he's remembering the promise he made to the fathers. Specifically, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. But as part of that, that they would be slaves for 400 years and that God would bring them back. That time has now come. He's remembering his covenant promises. And so the promises he made to the fathers, they are recipients of that. And God is going to bring them back. So it's a great comfort that God is the God of their fathers. And as such, by covenant, he is their God as well. We see also that Yahweh is his forever name by which he will be known for all generations. It is his memorial name. And we see that Yahweh cares about them. He sees their affliction. He will deliver them. He'll free them from Egypt. Not only that, he will do good to them. He will bring them to the promised land, a land of milk and honey. So as we look at Yahweh, you are to fear the Lord, or you are to fear the fear of Yahweh. In this passage, it is revealed that Yahweh is the self-existent one who has acted to redeem a special people for himself. He commits to bless them with covenant promises, and he exists and is with his people to bless them, support them, and be with them as he keeps his promises to them. That is the God that we are commanded to fear. And that is a good God. And that's the God that we want our kids to know and to fear as well. A couple other things I want to indicate about Yahweh in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, it translates it with Lord, with caps. In the New Testament, when they quote from the Old Testament, they just use the Greek word Lord. And so in our Bibles, it'll just be Lord. The interesting thing about that is there are several instances where Old Testament scriptures referring to Yahweh are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yahweh, not just of the Old Testament, but Yahweh, God. Jesus is Yahweh. One of my favorite passages in this regard, and it's not the most direct, but in John 12, John is writing about Isaiah in the temple, And you remember that when he sees the king, Yahweh of hosts, in the temple. John says that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. Isaiah was seeing the glory of Jesus and wrote of him. So just a marvelous thing. Jesus is Yahweh. And then all the I am statements in John. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. But especially in John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That was very unambiguous. So much so that they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy because they knew he was claiming to be Yahweh from their Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is Trinity. So it's not just Jesus. It's Yahweh is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I do want to point out that Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. In the Old Testament, he promised a new covenant. And it's in that new covenant that we are related to him. So he's the God not only of the Old Covenant, but of the New Covenant. And that's how we have a relationship to him, which is through the New Covenant, which came at tremendous cost. Jesus, Yahweh, is the one who had to die for our sins so that we can be in the New Covenant. So God has made promises to us as well, not just to Israel, but to us in the New Covenant as well. And Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. He remembers and keeps his promises. And that is the God that we are commanded to fear. So we consider how Proverbs starts. Proverbs starts with Solomon teaching his son the fear of the Lord, the blessings of the fear of the Lord. How does it end? What does a Yahweh-fearing young man need? Needs a Yahweh-fearing young woman, right? And so it talks about a godly wife in chapter 31. And so we see that that's the bookends of Proverbs. It's the fear of the Lord, and it runs all through. So as we look at Proverbs, what do we see about the fear of the Lord? A, we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 10, as we looked at before, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We cannot begin to have wisdom unless we have the fear of the Lord. Now, does that mean that unbelievers can't do wise things? No, they can do wise things, but they are still fools. Because God looks at the heart, and the fear of the Lord where wisdom starts. How beneficial is it to do wise things in this life and be totally unprepared for the life to come? And that is through a relationship with God. And so, yes, people can do wise things, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It comes from knowing and walking with him. B, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate. If we fear the Lord, we will hate evil because God hates evil. And we will adopt his views and attitudes towards evil, towards sin. And that's part of what it means to walk in repentance, is to have a change in mind about what's right and wrong. We adopt God's standards for that. And so we hate evil. And notice that it starts from the inside out. Pride and arrogance from the heart. But then it says the evil way and the mouth of perverted words, the things that come out of the heart, our actions and our words. We hate evil, every aspect of evil, because we've adopted God's mindset of what's right and wrong. And that's tied right to worldview, right? If we have a Christ-centered worldview, we're seeing things from God's perspective. And so as such, we will hate evil. See, the fear of Yahweh prolongs life. That's from 10:27. The fear of Yahweh prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. It prolongs life largely because it keeps us from foolish things that would shorten our life, and it's good for us to fear the Lord. Now, we know that the Proverbs aren't necessarily absolute statements. There are good people that die young. There are evil people that live a long life. But in a general way, fearing the Lord will prolong life because it will keep us from those things, those foolish things, those evil things that could shorten our life. And Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Deuteronomy 5:29, just seeing how good it is. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever. And so how good it is. He wants to bless us by us fearing him, and tied to fearing the Lord over and over again. Often the next phrase is, fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Again, that's worldview. If we're fearing the Lord, we want to do those things that are pleasing to him. D, the fear of the Lord gives us strong confidence. In 14:26, it says strong confidence or security. In 19:23, it allows us to sleep at night. You know, when you do something sinful, and at the very least, if you do something really foolish, sinful or foolish, it can eat you up. And you can stay awake at night just thinking about how that's going to bite me in the future, how those things might be uncovered. I think in this last week, we had some politicians who had to leave Congress. Why? Because they didn't walk in the fear of the Lord. They were committing sexual sin and evil in the past, and it came back. If we walk in the fear of the Lord, we can walk confidently because we don't have to worry about any sin coming back, any sin finding us out. We don't have to try to cover anything or hide anything because there's nothing to hide or cover if we're walking in the fear of the Lord. So we can walk confidently. We can sleep at night because we've honored the Lord and done what is right. E, it is a fountain of life. This is a little different wording than prolonging life, but the concept is really kind of the same here in verse 20, as verse 10:27. In John, in Proverbs 14:27, it says, the fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life, keeping us from the snares of death. And so it's a fountain of life. And then point F, the fear of the Lord is better than great treasure. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it. He is the pearl of great price. So if everything's taken away, we are still very much blessed. In Habakkuk 3 mentions the fearing the Lord. And then at the end, in verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. See what a blessing it is to walk in the fear of the Lord. And in this life, though everything else be taken away, we're most blessed. And we have that hope of something that's better later. Think of Hebrews 11. We call it the hall of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. All these people, men and women, did things by faith. If we look back at those passages in the Old Testament, we could say these people were walking in the fear of the Lord. And as a result, they were turning their backs on the things of this world. They were looking better, it says, looking forward to a better city. They were strangers and aliens here. And many of them paid the ultimate price and were killed. Basically, as we see here, that they had something better. The fear of the Lord is better than everything else. And so we can live a life for Him confidently, even letting go of everything we value. And we think of that here with the missionaries we've sent overseas, turning their back on the things that they have in America, leaving that behind and serving the Lord. The fear of the Lord is better, better than great treasure. Now, as we look at these things about the fear of the Lord in Proverbs, isn't that good? Don't we desire those things? What a blessing those things are. We're attracted to those things. And so I want to say the fear of the Lord also involves at times terror, but that's not how we walk day by day, moment by moment. It is an important thing to keep in mind. Think of Sinai, and we can look at many examples. When at Sinai, God's special presence came on the mountain. It quaked, it smoked, there was fire, and the people were fearing for their lives. And they said to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die." And what did Moses say? Moses said, "You won't die, but God wants His fear to remain in you so that you not sin." And so there is definitely also a sense of the terror of the Lord. But in our day-by-day life, we're more attracted to God by the fear of the Lord. So we do want to balance that and remember. And in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. But that fear specifically in 1 John 4, if you read the context, is the fear of punishment. And so as Christians, we don't have that fear because Christ bore the wrath of God, the punishment for our sins Himself. But we do have a fear of God, and we need to remember how terrifying He can be. But day by day, we walk closely with God, with reverence, seeking to give Him honor, seeking to fulfill His commandments. And associated with it is love, love for God. If we love God and John, we'll keep His commandments. And that's part of the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord and keep His commandments. So we desperately want our kids to have wisdom as they navigate their lives. We want wisdom as we navigate parenting, right? This wisdom comes in the fear of the Lord. That's where it comes from. That's the foundation. It starts with the fear of the Lord. And one thing I want to say explicitly that is assumed throughout Proverbs, it starts with faith. All these things about the fear of the Lord is assuming that God exists and that they're having faith in Him. And that was certainly true of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. They were trusting God. They had faith in God. There's a very close connection between the fear of the Lord and biblical faith. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so the fear of the Lord is tied closely to faith. In Proverbs, that's really, it's so basic and foundational that it's assumed. But I want to state it. And it starts with faith. We believe in God. We fear the Lord. What does the Psalm say? Psalm 14. It's the fool who says there is no God. But for those of us who walk in the fear of the Lord, we're trusting in God. So then we want to move to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 reveals something. We are commanded to walk in the fear of the Lord. But Psalm 130 says we can't do it unless something else is true. We want to look at that. So turn to Psalm 130. And look especially as we read it at verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 8. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yah, and that's a shortened form of Yahweh, like hallelujah, praise Yah. He uses a shortened form of Yahweh here. If you, O Yah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So let's just trace the flow of thought. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is crying out for mercy. But he cries out for mercy as if his cry will be answered. It's a cry in faith. He's expecting that the God he's crying out to, Yahweh, will be merciful to him. And that's based on Yahweh's character. So he's crying out to Yahweh. Why does he need to cry out, verses 3 and 4? Because he's a sinner. Why do we need mercy? It's because we're all sinners. We're not right with God. And so we cry out to the one who can give us mercy, who can take care of our sin. And then verse 4 is amazing. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. He's basically saying we can't fear the Lord unless he forgives our sin. Wouldn't we think the opposite? If he doesn't forgive our sins, we would be more afraid. And there's a sense in which, yes, we would be terrified by that. But as far as walking with the Lord, if there's no forgiveness of sin, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and go to hell. If there's no forgiveness, we can't really have a relationship with God. Our reward is right here and now. We might as well live it to the full. But because there's forgiveness, we can have that faith that there's going to be something better, and we can walk with the Lord in this life. Do the unbelievers, well, I'll get to that in a second, sorry. So what's the result of this forgiveness? We see in verses 5 through 8 that we are full of hope and longing because we have forgiveness. He allows us with forgiveness and fear of the Lord to walk with delayed gratification, knowing that our greatest life is not this life, but the one to come. And so we push on, and we can do without things in this life, and we long for what's most precious, and that is we long for God. He gives an example of the watchman waiting for the morning. I like to hunt. And there have been some times where I go out really early in the morning and it is freezing cold and it's still very dark. I get to my spot and I can't wait for the sun to come up. I'm longing for the sunrise. That's a picture of what it means here to long for God, just to have that intense desire for deeper fellowship with him. We long for God. Do unbelievers long for God? They dread They fear God. I remember I was taking a philosophy class, and in this class we were discussing the question of the existence of God. And I'll never forget it. The guy in front of me, with dread soberness, turned to the guy next to him and said, "I sure hope God doesn't exist." What a terrible thing to say. What a sad thing to say. But why? He did not know the mercy of God. And truly, for him, it would be better if he never comes to know the mercy of God, that he never had been born. It's a terrible thing if you don't know the mercy of God. But how great it is for us who know God's mercy and to have that relationship with him and to long for God. But for the unbeliever, Hebrews 10:27, it just says they have the fearful expectation of judgment from a just and holy God. What a difference the forgiveness of Yahweh makes. A world of difference, an eternity of difference. So we see that we have tremendous hope and longing for God because of his forgiveness. We can walk with him. And then our psalm ends in verse 7 and 8 with God's steadfast love and redemption. We need redemption because we're sinners and we can't provide it ourselves. God himself provides it, and it is abundant, easily covers our sins. And again, that's why we have such hope and joy as we walk in the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is about relationship. We can't even have that without forgiveness. And with forgiveness, with mercy, based on God's character, we are related to him. So when we look at the fear of the Lord, it's a relationship. I want to look at it in two things. First of all, from us to God, we call it the fear of the Lord. That's our attitude, our relationship towards God, from manward to Godward for believers. But then from Godward to manward, looking down at us, we see that he is the God of covenant loving kindness. He has committed himself to us. He is merciful. He is kind. And so that's the relationship that we have, that he has brought us into. And for us, that's in the new covenant. And in both directions, us to God, the fear of the Lord, and God to us in mercy and forgiveness, both are for the glory of God, both directions. And so as we think about worldview, we want our kids to know right and wrong. We want our kids to know what the Bible says, but more than anything, we want them to know God himself, and to be rightly related to him, and then to walk step by step through life, being able to just go to him in prayer at all times and ask for counsel and for wisdom. So we want our kids to not just have facts to be able to evaluate things, but to have that relationship with God. Well, after we raise our kids, it can be a terrifying thing to then release them. The Proverbs calls it like an arrow shooting them into the world, and we want them to hit their target. But it can be a terrifying thing. You know, how are they going to do? Are they going to have that worldview by which they can filter everything in life? Are they going to make the right decisions? Are they going to fear the Lord? We can't guarantee that they will. So obviously, as we serve this good and gracious God, as we fear the Lord, we cry out to him to save our kids. And we're training them in the scriptures so that they would know God. But God's got to do that work. And so we pray that God would do that. And so application, how do we seek to instill that worldview, that framework into our kids? Well, obviously, as we said at the very beginning, it's through the scriptures. We've got to be teaching our kids the scriptures. As we look at, again, the fear of the Lord, it's often followed by the expression, fear the Lord and keep his commandments. commandments. You can almost say that the extent to which they feared the Lord was the extent to which they loved God's word. And we see that in the New Testament. There's two parallel passages, Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and Ephesians 5, 18. In Colossians 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And then it talks about the fruit of that, how we're going to be ministering to others, we're going to be praising the Lord. Ephesians 5, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then the fruit is identical almost. It's the same thing. And so we could almost say that the extent to which we are filled with the Spirit is the extent to which the word of Christ is dwelling in our hearts. And so as we seek to instill a worldview in them, we want them to have a relationship with God. We've got to pour the scriptures into their lives. But remember, too, as we think about worldview, the fear of the Lord, we love what's good. We love God. We love his scriptures. But we hate evil. And so as we try to instill a worldview in them based on scripture, we also have to be very careful of the evil that they might be taking in. There are so many sources of evil in our world today that's opposed to God. A lot of movies have a very different anti-Christian worldview. The lyrics of a lot of songs, social media, there's so many things that are against a Christian worldview. And so we must be very careful to give them the scriptures, but also to try to protect them from some of those things. And we know that they will be exposed to those things, but we need to teach them how to evaluate those things according to scripture, to hold fast what is good and to reject what is bad. I remember a missionary mother. She was getting ready. Her kids were leaving the house. She was sending them to school in the States, on the other side of the world. And she said, I don't fear for my kids because they fear the Lord and they love his word. But how different it would be when we release them if they don't have that fear of the Lord. They don't have that love for his word. And just think about it this way. When we go to bed at night, if Christ is in our thoughts, in our heart when we go to bed, he's most likely to be in our thoughts when we wake up in the morning. But if we're filling our mind with garbage when we go to bed, Christ could be far from our thoughts and far from our heart. And so we want to go to bed, make sure that we're refocused on the Lord. Go to bed thinking about him, and then wake up thinking about him. And as we do read our quiet times, if you're like me, a lot of us can read, like in James, read the word and then walk away and forget what we read. How do we keep the word in our thoughts? I remember when I was a student, I would have my quiet time, and then when I'm taking a shower, I'd be thinking about what I read. I'm eating breakfast, I'm thinking about what I read. I go to class. Between every class, when the bell rings, I would think, okay, what did I read this morning? That's meditation. Just keep the word washing over us all day long. And then when you go to have your quiet time in the morning, think, okay, what did I read yesterday? Set the context for today by thinking, meditating on what you read before. And you'll find that instead of just forgetting what you read, you can remember a week's worth of quiet times when you have your quiet time. That's meditation. That's the power of meditation. That will keep the word in our hearts. We need to instill in our kids a love for the scripture, not just to read it and forget it, but to think about it all day long. That's meditation. And of course, memorization keeps that word always ready. I mentioned at the very beginning that a worldview, a Christ-centered worldview, is where he's never far from our thoughts. If we have it memorized, it's there. And then I want to mention one other thing. And this one is a lot of work, and it's not for everybody per se, but I recommend it. And that's catechizing. It might sound interesting, but catechizing is a way to teach your children the scriptures, but it's organized so that they know how to think, how to answer, how to interact. And so it's, I just think it's a wonderful way to teach the scriptures in an organized way so they have that worldview, that framework to evaluate everything, and they know how to think biblically. Instead of just a whole bunch of miscellaneous bits of scripture knowledge, it's organized. But a warning, it's a lot of work, and it can be frustrating. You have to be committed if you're going to be catechizing. But I do, it's something to think about, and I think it's a wonderful way to instill the word into your children. All right, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we don't know you as we should, and we're distracted by so many things in life. We thank you so much for your word that gives us direction. Father, we desire that it would be our worldview, a worldview guided, informed by Scripture, that we would walk in the fear of the Lord. And Father, we know that we can't guarantee that this will be the case for our children, but we pray that we would have wisdom in instilling the Word of God into their hearts and teaching and training. And Father, we pray that you would take that word and you would sprout it to life, that they would be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have some time for your questions. I guess I should ask first, are there any questions?
Are you going to teach a class on how to catechize?
It's like memorization. It's just...
Oh. Or is there a good source on how to do that?
You know... So this will sound kind of funny. For people who maybe haven't memorized scripture before, because catechism is memorization. The Navigators has a thing called the topical memory system, and it teaches you how to memorize scripture. I think that would be a good place to start. Now there's so many apps on your phone that kind of do the same thing, but I'm not very technologically... I'm still using verse cards. But the Navigator's topical memory system, I think, is a good place to learn how to memorize. And that's basically what catechizing is memorization. But yes?
What catechisms would you recommend for parents?
So we use one called a children's catechism. And we did 50 questions. That... does have some Presbyterian stuff in it, so we modified some stuff and skipped some stuff. So I'm sure there's others out there, but it was just called the Children's Catechism. I don't remember how many questions it had, but we did 50 from that.
So. New City has a kids' version and an adult version. It's
okay.
52 questions. The kids' version is basically the same questions, just a little more to the point, and the adult is much longer.
Okay.
There's an app for that. That has both the kids and the adult, and they're tiny little books. They're like $2 or $3.
Okay. Is that Alistair Begg? No?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Someone gave that to us, and of course our kids are, we're not doing that anymore, but I haven't really looked at it, but I know it's recommended. So excellent. Thank you. That was, for people listening on the tape, that's the New City Catechism. It's an idea. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, go ahead and break up into your groups and spend a little time discussing the questions.